if you would keep Luke 19 in front of you. And you may like to turn to page 8 in the service booklet where you'll see our outline for this morning. I forgot to say in the notices, you find that there is a new magazine, bi-monthly magazine, that's just out. Lots of information in that, so do pick up one of those as you leave. Luke chapter 19, page 1054 and page 8 in the service booklet. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Please, Lord, teach us from that word this morning. A familiar record of events, yet help us, Lord, to see its meaning. May you speak to us and encourage us in Jesus' name. Amen. So there we go. An apology to begin with, if you're confused. I do know that it's not Palm Sunday, okay? Because those of you who, you know, who follow the church calendar, that's when we usually read Luke 19, the account of Jesus' triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem. We read it on Palm Sunday. That's the day that begins the church's Easter celebration. So you're probably thinking, once again, the vicar has lost the plot. He's either 119 days late, or he's 233 days early. And if you're worried about the maths, I know that doesn't add up to 365. That's because in 2016, Easter is early, on the 27th of April. But I thought I would let you know, while doing the sums, that there are only 152 days before Christmas. No, not long, is it? You better get your internet shopping done straight away. But we're in Luke 19 today because over the past few years, we've been working our way, on Sunday mornings, we've been working our way through Luke's gospel. And we've done every part of Luke's gospel, every chapter, except the end of Luke 19 and chapters 20 and 21. So to complete the picture, that's what we're going to look at over these five summer Sundays. We've called the series Jesus Under Fire. That's because the background to this section of Jesus' teaching is Jesus under fire from his enemies. But let's take a look together at this passage, and I hope you'll be really surprised at what you find here. I think we tend to read passages like this, read these verses just as a kind of straightforward account. So Jesus came into the city of Jerusalem, so what happened next? Well, I hope you'll see as we go through it that actually this apparently straightforward account is full of Jesus, Luke, teaching us about Jesus. So first of all, look at what Luke tells us about Jesus' arrival in the city, the arrival of the king, verses 28 to 38. Because that's actually marks the record, Luke's record, which began back in chapter 9. Back in chapter 9 and verse 51, Jesus begins his final journey. Luke says, at the time, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Luke 9:51, he resolutely set out for Jerusalem, the climax of his mission, the reason for his coming. Jerusalem and death on a cross, the prelude to his return to the Father. And throughout Luke's gospel, the second half of Luke's gospel, Luke, as it were, puts markers in his account, each time reminding us that Jesus is heading for Jerusalem. So chapter 18, Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, we're going up to Jerusalem and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. Mission climax in Jerusalem. And then as we begin this section of chapter 19, verse 28, again Luke says, after Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. The second half of Luke's gospel, all about Jesus heading for the city. and for the cross. But you might want to say, okay, so, but what's so significant about Jerusalem? Why this emphasis on Jesus heading for Jerusalem? Well, Jerusalem, the name literally means the city of peace. It was captured from the Jebusites by King David. You can read about that in 1 Kings chapter 5. And David made Jerusalem his capital city, the city of the king, the city of God's king. And now here comes Jesus. Jesus the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed king, the descendant of King David. That's why you get all those genealogies in the Bible, those family trees at the beginning of the gospel. The evidence that Jesus truly is the descendant of David. The descendant of King David coming to his city to present his claim to sit on David's throne. Jesus, the promised Messiah, the King of Kings, coming to claim his crown. And I want you to notice how Luke spells that out for us. And first of all, his coming is announced by the Old Testament prophets. Notice what happened. Look from verse 29 onwards, the second half. So he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you why you are untying it, tell him the Lord needs it." Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, "Why are you untying it?" They replied, "The Lord needs it." They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. So what's Jesus doing? Why all this business of the colt? Well, Jesus is very deliberately fulfilling what the Old Testament had announced. Keep a thumb in Luke chapter 19 and come with me to the book of Zechariah. Okay, you say, where's Zechariah? Right at the end of the Old Testament, and we're on Zechariah chapter 9, it's page 955. Page 955. Here's the prophet Zechariah. He's writing 500 years, about 500 years before the coming of Jesus. And this is what he writes. Zechariah 9 and verse 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit." Zechariah describing the arrival of the king. And how will the king come? He will come gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey, a young donkey that's never been ridden before. The king comes. He comes, well, as Zechariah spells out, he comes not with chariots, not with armies. His claim doesn't rest on military or political power. He doesn't come to lead a revolt. He comes, says Zechariah, with righteousness and with salvation. He comes, look on to verse 10 of Zechariah, he comes to proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. The King of Kings comes to his city, and he comes bringing peace and justice and salvation. He comes with God's rescue to set the prisoners free. Did you see that verse 11 of Zechariah? To set the prisoners free. And how will he bring peace and salvation? Because of the blood of my covenant with you. The blood of sacrifice that guarantees God's promise and God's rescue. That's what this king comes to bring. Meekness and majesty. Manhood and deity. This king comes in humility. The King of Kings coming a sacrifice to set captives free. We'll come back to that in a moment to think about who those captives are. But come back with me now to Luke 19. We've seen how the prophets announce the coming of the king. But notice that Jesus is also acclaimed by the crowd, verse 37. I think it's important to realize here that the crowd who acclaimed Jesus are in the main the crowd who've come with him from Galilee. They've come with Jesus. They've come up to the city, as everyone tried to do, for this great festival. It's the greatest of the festivals of the Jewish calendar, the Passover. That was about to take place. And notice as they lead Jesus into the city, verse 36, they spread their cloaks on the road in homage, in submission. They acknowledge Jesus. So one of the ways you did that in the ancient world, to acknowledge your king, you threw your cloak, your coat, in front of him. He's acclaimed by the crowds, and with good reason. See what Luke adds, verse 37. The whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God with loud voices for all the miracles that they'd seen. This crowd had seen what Jesus had done. It wasn't random miracles. Don't ever think the miracles are just random. Oh, Jesus just bumps into somebody and decides he'll do this or that. After all, why did Jesus take a boy's packed lunch and turn it into a substantial meal for 5,000 men, plus women, plus children? Why did he do that? Well, very consciously, to do what God had done centuries before when he led the people out of slavery in Egypt on their wilderness journey, the Exodus journey, and God had fed them. And now Jesus, with the crowds in the wilderness, he feeds them. He does what God alone can do. Well, why did Jesus choose to command the winds and the waves and silence them with a word? Because to do that was to do what God alone could do. Message, this is God's king. That and much more is what they'd seen. They'd seen the mighty works of King Jesus. They'd seen him healing the sick and raising the dead and forgiving sins. He's acclaimed by the crowd, attested by his mighty works. This is the true king. And they sang as they went into the city, they sang psalms of praise. Actually, for the last part of the journey, pilgrims up to the Passover festival, they would always sing from Psalms 111 to 118. It's got a bit of a problem. Okay. Okay, come back to where we were. The pilgrims going up into Jerusalem and singing their songs. And they would always sing. It was always the tradition that they sang from Psalms 111 to 118. They were known as Hallel Psalms. That is praise psalms. That's what the word means, Hallel, praise. Or if you like, Hallelujah Psalms. It means praise Yahweh, praise the Lord. And the very last psalm that they would sing as they came into the city was Psalm 118. Have a look at it. It's picked up there in verse 38. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Psalm 118, they're singing. Come back with me to that psalm. It's on page 617. Keep a thumb in Luke 19 again and come to page 617. It's really important because this psalm in many ways explains what's happening on Palm Sunday. We'll pick it up at verse 19. And the psalm, well, it's actually a song of praise on the lips of the king. So Psalm 19 is the king speaking. It's the king speaking and summoning the city. Open for me the gates of righteousness, and I will enter and give thanks to the Lord. And then the king calls for the city to rejoice. Remember these words, verse 24. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. It's the king summoning the city to open the gates and to acknowledge him as its king. The king comes into the city. King Jesus has come, bringing peace and justice, coming as God's Savior, coming to the rescue. But just as Zechariah pointed us to how the king will bring peace, so does the psalm. Look at verse 27 of Psalm 118. The Lord is God, and he has made his light shine upon us. With boughs in hand, join in the festal procession up to the horns of the altar. And you think, what's all about? With boughs in hand, join the festival procession up to the horns of the altar. The psalm pictures the king leading a procession to the temple, to the altar of sacrifice. But look what verse 27 says. If you look in verse 27, you'll see a little B. Do you notice the B? Tiny little B there. And that takes you to a note at the bottom of the page, which gives you an alternative, a word-for-word translation, actually a more accurate translation of the Hebrew. And what does that say? Bind the festival sacrifice with ropes and take it to the altar. The psalm is talking about the Passover lamb that's to be sacrificed, the reenacting of how God had rescued, had set his people free when they were slaves in Egypt. But this time, it is God's king. This time, it is King Jesus who comes to proclaim freedom and peace, peace with God, peace in heaven and glory in the highest, to announce his rule. And how does he do so? By becoming the sacrifice himself. He becomes the sacrifice who is bound and who is led to the altar of the cross. He becomes the Passover sacrifice to take away God's anger, to deal with our sin, to set us free, to bring peace between God and people like you and me. King Jesus is heading for his throne. And do you know what Jesus' throne looks like? Thank you, Diane. It looks like a cross. That's the shape of Jesus' throne. It is a cross. A crown of thorns, the nails, the spear, to bear the weight of God's justice against your sin and mine, to carry the punishment, we the prisoners. You said who the prisoners were? We're the prisoners. The prisoners who need to be set free. That we, trusting in this king, in this Passover lamb, might be free, pardoned, forgiven, at peace with God. This is the glorious, amazing, brilliant King Jesus coming into his city, coming to die because he loves people like you and me. Do you see this apparently straightforward account? Oh, Jesus has come into the city. What happens next? Luke is teaching us. The coming of Jesus, announced by the prophets, acclaimed by the crowd, attested by his mighty works, explained in Psalm 118. And what does Jesus meet? He meets rejection. The rejection of the king. Do you see verse 39? Come back to Luke 19 if you're still in the psalm. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." I tell you, he replied, "If they keep quiet, the stones themselves will cry out." second again as Jesus goes as the king, leading a procession to the temple. But what happens, verse 47, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, the leaders among the people, they try to kill him. Their king comes, but they will not welcome him. Think about it. What do you do when the king comes? Well, what do you do when the queen comes? To Hailsham. You know the answer, don't you? You know what happens when the queen comes? I think it is, to paraphrase part of the Bible, and every pothole will be filled. Every pothole will be filled, every lamppost will be decorated, every bit of scrawled graffiti will be painted out, and of all of us will be in our best bib and tucker. I guess you won't be throwing your best coat under the royal limo, though. Probably not. But certainly we'll be waving our flags and presenting our flowers, and for those who get close enough, we'll be bowing their heads. So we acknowledge a constitutional monarch. But when the real king comes, when Elizabeth's lord and master comes, that's a different ballgame, isn't it? When the real king comes. And people are divided. As they've always been divided by Jesus. You see, there'll be voices saying, "Ah, what nonsense. How can you believe? It's only a myth, you know. It's just a crutch for your insecurities. You can't be serious." And anyway, here's the bottom line. It's always the bottom line. We will have no king. That's what they eventually say at Jesus' trial. We'll have no king. We will not have any king to rule over us. It's the default of the human heart. No one's going to tell me what to do. I'll do what I want to do. My life's my own. I'll do whatever I like with it. You see, the leaders in Jerusalem, the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, the rest of them, just like us, they're afraid that someone else not only has the right, but the wisdom and the power to rule over us. It's the heart of human sin. It's what makes us God-rejecting rebels. Jesus is not going to tell me what to do with my money, with my career, with my relationships. What's it got to do with him? I'm not letting faith, Jesus, the Bible, I'm not letting any of that get in the way. I'm not going all religious. I will not have a king. And in their reaction, the reaction of these Jerusalem leaders, we actually see what is so often our reaction. As we fail to recognize and welcome the king, as we fail to submit to him. And here's the tragedy. If we will not welcome him as king, we cannot welcome him as savior. I hope you realize that. That if Jesus is not your king, he cannot be your savior. We cannot taste his pardon and his peace if we will not welcome the rule of King Jesus, his kingdom in our lives. The rejection of the king. But notice the judgment of the king, picking it up in verse 41. As Jesus approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known this day what would bring you peace. But now it is hidden from your eyes." He comes to save. He comes with peace from God. But his city will not receive him. And the city chooses instead war and destruction. And Jesus weeps. When it says Jesus weeps, don't think this was just a kind of an odd tear. The word Luke uses is that for intense mourning. So think Middle Eastern funeral. If you've seen kind of on the TV, Middle Eastern funerals, and people wailing at the funeral. That's the word that Luke uses to describe Jesus. He's wailing over Jerusalem, even as he announces judgment. Destruction to come on the city. And Jesus announces what will happen. And what did happen some 40 years later, in AD 70, when the Roman legions destroyed the city. There was a Jewish revolt. The city was encircled by Roman legions, and it was destroyed. The city was literally leveled to the ground. Jerusalem, David's city, reduced to rubble. The city that refused to welcome its king. A city destroyed and the temple abolished. I used to think that Jesus going into the temple, do you see verse 45? Familiar story, Jesus goes into the temple, drives out those who are changing money. It was actually kind of a business venture in the temple. You came to offer your sacrifices, so you had to buy the sacrifices, the animals. You had to buy them in the temple market. Only you could only buy them with temple currency. So there was a kind of lots of money exchange shops at pretty unfavorable exchange rates, just adding to the profiteering of the temple. The exploitation of those who came. And in an extraordinary incident, Jesus marches in and drives the money changers from the temple, turns over their tables, I think Matthew's gospel tells us. I used to think that was all about Jesus cleansing the temple, as it were, making it a fit place for Old Testament worshippers. And that may well be the case, but I think the context here is that of judgment. The destruction of the city and with it its temple. I think this is more about Jesus announcing the end of the temple, the end of its ritual and its priesthood and its sacrifices. Judgment has come. The king is here. The city, the temple, the provisions of the Old Testament are finished. And instead, there is Jesus. Jesus the King, Jesus the Rescuer, announcing peace, announcing his reign, and announcing something new and better. The rescue of the King. Announcing a new and better sacrifice. What did Psalm 118 tell us? Of the Passover sacrifice bound and led to the altar, led to the cross. And Zechariah 9 spoke of God's love and faithfulness secured through the blood of sacrifice. And here comes Jesus as the new and better Passover lamb. Right at the beginning of the Gospels, when John the Baptist sees Jesus, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God, behold the Passover lamb who will take away the sin of the world." Here is the sacrifice to end all other sacrifices. The sacrifice that never needs repeating. In the temple, well, they kept on repeating sacrifices because they didn't work. They were never meant to work. They were only ever meant to be a visual aid of what was to come. Last week, thank you for those, by the way, who said, "Did I have a nice holiday?" Actually, last week I was preaching at Christchurch, And I was preaching on Hebrews chapter 10. Fantastic passage about how Jesus comes, having lived the perfect life. The only acceptable life ever lived was the life lived by Jesus. And he comes and he offers himself the perfect sacrifice. The only one who could ever stand in our place as substitute for us. The only one who was ever worthy to do that. And just like the Passover lamb, to die our death, the death we deserve, that we might be forgiven. Here's Hebrews 10. "But when this priest, Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." Mission accomplished, job done, sacrifice made, once and for all and forever. Jesus had done it. That's why Hebrews has that little phrase, he sat down. And it contrasts that with the Old Testament priests who were always on their feet because their job is never done. But once Jesus has died, job done. He has made peace, secured forgiveness, total and free for all who put their trust in him. I hope you know that. If you put your trust in Jesus, there is pardon. It's absolute. Sins in the past, in the present, in the future. Erased by the blood of Jesus. Total and free. A new and better and never to be repeated sacrifice. And a new and better city. The earthly city, Jerusalem, will be destroyed. From this point on, the New Testament only ever speaks of the heavenly city, the new Jerusalem. It's a picture of the future for all who put their trust in Jesus, the city, the people of Jesus gathered together with their King. The heavenly Jerusalem, our home, our destiny. So Galatians 4, Paul says, Jerusalem that is above is free. She is our mother. Jerusalem that is above. Or Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12 is amazing, talking about when we gather together, here and now, as Jesus' people, to worship our King. So this morning, gather together, the people of Jesus. Hebrews says, you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem. To the city of the living God. That's our home. That's where we belong. That's where we gather. We will not build Jerusalem here. Forget William Blake's Jerusalem and building it in England's green and pleasant land. Forget that. It's nonsense and it doesn't work. We cannot build Jerusalem here. Only Jesus can build Jerusalem. And he has done that by his death on the cross. The new city, Jesus' city. Our future, as Revelation puts it, the new city that comes down from heaven where there is no more death or mourning or crying or pain because there is no more sin or evil, only justice and righteousness and truth and beauty in Jesus' city. Jerusalem, the city of peace, the old is gone, the new has come. And a new and better temple. See, the old temple's gone. The temple of bricks and mortar, the symbol of God's presence wiped away, the place where symbolically people met with God and offered their sacrifices, ended. It's gone. So why is it gone? Not because there is no temple, but because there is a new temple. Do you know where the new temple is? The new temple is Jesus. Did you know that? We have to go to John's Gospel for that. How does John's Gospel begin? Remember? John speaking of Jesus. The Word became flesh. Jesus, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. You know what that word to dwell means? It means to tabernacle. Or if you like, he was the temple among us. Tabernacled with us. He was no longer a symbol, a building of bricks and mortar to be a symbol, but God's presence is Jesus. Or John chapter 2, Jesus says, destroy this temple. What does it follow? And in 3 days, I will build it again. He is the temple. He is the place where we meet with God. He is Emmanuel, God with us. Not a special building, but Jesus. That's where we meet with God. Trusting in him, we too are built into this living temple. Peter tells us, like living stones, we're added to this building to enjoy forever the blessing of peace. Peace with God, friends with God, God with us. You know that, don't you? We don't need to go to special buildings to meet with God. We don't actually need this building. It is a rain shelter for God's people. Thank you, Lord. It's good on a day like this. We do not need it to meet with God. We do need the new temple. We do need Jesus. No longer any sacrifices. No longer any earthly city. No longer any earthly temple. But Jesus. And only Jesus. Jesus the King. Come to his city. Come to bring peace. Come to give the joy of his presence and the promise of his future. So let me ask you as we finish, are you trusting this Jesus? Is he your King? Have you welcomed King Jesus to rule in your life? Is he the sacrifice for your sin? Is he the guarantee for your future? Is he the one to whom you come and on whom you depend? King Jesus, King and Savior. The psalm said, this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it, because King Jesus has come. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you so much for Jesus the King who comes. May we welcome him with joy. May we serve him with gladness. May we trust him, Savior, forgiver of our sin, and guarantee of our future. Thank you, Lord. Amen.